Now I want to take two parables. Matthew chapter 13. Have you ever pondered on this chapter? It's the chapter of the seven parables. It's a rich and exciting chapter, but I want to take two of the shortest. One is one verse, and the other is two verses. In verse 44, my Bible heads this, the parable of the hidden treasure. Jesus is speaking. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. If you think yourself into the history of the Middle East, how did that treasure get hidden in the field? Well, probably there was an invading army that came at some time, and a man was afraid of losing his possessions. And so he quickly went to a field and buried his treasure in the field. But who knows what happened? War swept that way. He never got back. And so the treasure lay buried in the field. And then another man comes along and he discovers the treasure. And he's very, I would say, crafty. He doesn't tell everybody about it. He hides it. He covers it up. And he goes and buys the field as though it was just an ordinary field. Maybe he pays a little excessive price. People marvel, why would he buy that field? There's nothing in that field. It's not worth what he paid for it. But once he's owned the field, he digs up the treasure, you see. And then people understand why he bought the field. And I want to say that man is Jesus. I know there are different ways of interpreting parables, but I want to interpret it this way. That man is Jesus. The field, the parables tell us, is the world. Jesus died for the whole world. He paid the price for the whole world. But it isn't the world he wants. It's the treasure in the field. What is the treasure? God's people. So he was willing to pay the price for an apparently worthless field in order to get the treasure, which is you and me. That's how much he cares for you and me. That's how much he thinks of us. That's how much we mean to him. We are not unimportant. We're not insignificant. We're not worthless. We're extremely valuable. So valuable that Jesus gave his life to purchase us. Never again from tonight onwards talk about yourself as if you were insignificant or unimportant or worthless. Just discard all that thinking. It's not scriptural. I'm not telling you to be proud, but I'm telling you to realize your true value. Because you gain nothing by this attitude of poor me, I don't amount to much, I'm just a little something or other. That's not pleasing to God. You're a son or a daughter of God. God has no second-class children. You are important. You are very, very valuable. You're special. Begin to understand that here tonight. Drop that cringing attitude. Drop that sense of worthlessness. You don't have to apologize for being you. It's you that God wanted. He wanted you the way you are, but he won't leave you that way. You're not glorifying God by being so humble, because it's not humility. It's unbelief. You are a child of God tonight if you've received Jesus by faith. You're part of the treasure. I think the ministry of the gospel is digging the treasure out. Jesus bought the field, he leaves it to us to dig the treasure out. And when treasure has been under the earth for a long while, it's often corrupted and tarnished. And then that's part of the ministry too, is to polish it up and clean it up. I think that's the ministry that God has given me. To polish up the treasure that's been so long under the ground. God has given me a sense of the value of God's people. When I was a very new Christian, about 2 years old in the Lord. The British Army, I was in the medical corps, posted me to the Sudan. And the Sudan, believe me, is a tough country. As a matter of fact, it's even tougher now. It's the most persecuting of all countries of Christians at this time. But I originally went to Khartoum, which is the capital. Then the army posted me to a little sort of railway station town called Atbara. I was put in charge of what's called, in the medical language of the army, a reception station. And it was like having a palace. I had 2 rooms, 2 beds, nobody in them. I had a nightdress for the first time. For 2 or 3 years I'd slept in my underwear, but now I could have a nightdress. I had no patients in the reception station, so I put on one of the nightdresses and slept in one of the beds. And then, somewhere in the middle of the night, I got this tremendous supernatural burden of prayer for the people of the Sudan. And I tell you, they're not easy to love. They're pretty fierce. And they're not gracious or easy to get a connection with. But I got up, I was so burdened with prayer that I was pacing to and fro in that little room in my white flannel nightdress. And as I was praying for the souls of the people of the Sudan. And I looked down at my nightdress. And I have to tell you, it was luminous. There was such a sense of the glory of God that my nightdress was actually shining. And God gave me a little glimpse of how He values intercession. Hallelujah. And then I was moved to another station on the Red Sea called Jibait. And there I was put in charge. I was only a corporal. I couldn't be anything more because I had been a conscientious objector. And I was put in charge of the native labor, the Sudani labor in a hospital. And I had to deal with the Rais, the head man of the labor, whose name was Ali. And so we had to meet every morning in my office and plan the activities for the day. And I couldn't see any way to relate to Ali. He was distant from me and I was distant to him. Then one day I discovered that he believed in Satan. So I said, well, I believe in Satan too. And strange as it may seem, that was the first connection between us. We both believed in Satan. Well, one day he was late in reporting to my office, and he came in limping, and he said, I've been to the reception station because I have something on my foot which is hurting me. Now, I had read in the Bible, I don't think I'd ever seen anybody lay hands on people and pray for them. If I had, I didn't remember it. But I knew it was in the Bible. So I said, would you like me to pray for you? He said, yes. Well, I treated him like a bomb that was about to explode. I stood at a careful distance, put my hands on him, and prayed a very simple prayer, and that was all I could do. About a week later, he came in and showed me his foot. It was completely healed. So after that, we had a connection. We became friends. Then he wanted to teach me how to ride a camel. And so I learned to ride a camel. And believe me, riding a camel is no joke. I don't know what it is about a camel, but when one part is going up, another is going down. You never have a stable ride. I'm not talking about the camels that they turn loose at the pyramids in Egypt. They're not Sudani camels. So then I said, would you like me to read to you from the Bible? And he said, yes, he was getting very interested. So I thought we'll start at John's Gospel. I read from the King James Version, which was the only version that most people used in those days. But all his English he had learned from soldiers. He had a very quick memory. He couldn't read or write, but he had a very accurate memory. So I read the King James Version, translating it into soldiers' English all the way, which was quite a challenge. And then he said, why don't we take our ride out on our camels and go out somewhere? And so I said, fine. So I was in charge of the rations, so we armed ourselves with things we needed to eat, and we rode out on our two camels and sat down at the bottom of a hill, and there was a little stream of brackish water running down the hill. Now, I'm not sure that I would do today what I did then, and I'm not necessarily recommending it. But he said, now we, Sudanese, we drink this water, but you white people, you don't drink this water. Well, I said, since there's nothing else to drink, I'll drink it. So he said, why will you do that? Well, I said, if Jesus said, if you drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt you. So I drank the water, and he drank the water, and we both did well. So then I got to John chapter 3, about being born again. And that phrase lodged in his mind, born again, born again. So when we were on the camel's way back, he said, born again, what's that? Well, I said, God will give you a new heart. Well, he just laughed, because in those days, heart transplants didn't exist. And he couldn't understand anything but a heart transplant. Well, I said, means you get the life of God. So I said to him, would you like to be born again? And he said, yes. Well, I said, listen, this evening when the sun sets, you go to your hut, I'll go to my billet, and you pray to be born again, and I'll pray for you. So he said, all right. Next morning we met. I looked at him. I said, did you pray? He said, yes. I said, did you get anything? He said, no. So I was disappointed. But the Holy Spirit whispered in my ear, remember, he's a Muslim. So I said, did you pray in the name of Jesus? He said, no. I said, you have to pray in the name of Jesus if you want to be born again. Are you willing to do that? He said, yes. When I said, this evening, you go to your hut, I'll go to my billet, we pray. When I met him next morning, I looked at him, and I said, you got it. He said, yes, I did. And everybody in the hospital heard about that. They came to me and said, what happened to your friend Ali? I said, he got born again. They said, what's that? I said, let me tell you. The commanding officer at the hospital sent for me and said, what happened to your friend Ali? I said, he got born again. He was a Presbyterian, good religious man, but he didn't know anything about the new birth. So as a result of that, two of my fellow soldiers came to the Lord. And I want to say that all came out of that night of intense intercession for the people of the Sudan. And without travail, there'll be no birth. Unless we travail in prayer, we won't see any birth. It says, as soon as Zion traveled, she brought forth her children. As soon as the church travails, she'll begin to bring forth children.